Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to talk about the good news of the resurrection. You know, one of the main things that I always anticipate when it comes to, you know, the Christmas season or Resurrection Sunday is I get a chance to just preach the straight gospel, to just go right after it. And so I'm very pleased to be able to bring the gospel to you this morning. You know, I desperately needed to hear the gospel before I was converted so that I would have the information from God that I needed in order to be converted. And I still need the gospel today. I still need to know the basis of my acceptance with God. It just, the gospel reminds me of all that He's done, all of the love that He has for me, and it still teaches me to this day that I am loved with an everlasting love. And so I hope that you will be encouraged once again this morning as we look at the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together around Your word and to be able to open up Your book and look at the gospel. We pray that You would use the gospel this morning to glorify Yourself, to magnify Yourself. And Lord, I pray, especially today, as there will be many coming to hear Your word, and the gospel will be proclaimed all throughout the world, I pray that You would use this day to bring many people to Yourself, that You would be pleased to reach down into the lives of so many people and bring them to Yourself. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John Calvin made this observation. John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "It is plain that no man can arrive at a true knowledge of himself without having first contemplated the divine character, and then descending to the consideration of his own character. For such is the native pride of us all, that we always esteem ourselves righteous, innocent, wise, and holy, till we are convinced by clear proofs of our unrighteousness, immorality, folly, and impurity. But we are never convinced while we confine our attention to ourselves and regard not the Lord, who is the only standard by which this judgment ought to be formed." Now, what Calvin was saying is this: we don't get how sinful we really are until we look at ourselves in light of God's character. We have all kinds of ways of minimizing what we have done wrong. If we're going to understand ourselves correctly, then we need to know about the character of our Creator. We need to see ourselves in light of His holy character. You know, there are many contrasts that could be made between God and us, but I want to concentrate on just one of these contrasts. First, we're going to ascend to study God's holiness, and then we're going to descend and come back and look at ourselves. In this way, we'll get a better understanding of our nature and what we deserve from a God who is so holy like the Lord. Now, in speaking of God as holy, I want you to know that I mean that He is light and not darkness. He's clean, not dirty. He's pure. He's not defiled. He's righteous, apart from any wickedness whatsoever. You know, I think that we have a hard time coming to terms with what holiness means when we talk about God, because we are so accustomed to sin that we don't really grasp what unadulterated holiness is like. We are so saturated by wrongdoing that we can't fully grasp what God is like in all of His purity and holiness. It just sounds so extreme when you hear what the Bible says about His holiness and how He separates Himself from sin. I want you to listen to Psalm 5. This is verses 4 and 5. And this is what it says about God and how He is offended by sin and how he hates sin. In fact, it's even more personal than that. Listen to this. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Sin is rebellion against God, the Creator. When we sin, we tell God that we don't care if he has rules, if he has laws, if he has standards. We don't care. We'll do what we want, when we want, and we will not take this God and his laws seriously. We dismiss God, the Creator and sustainer of our lives. We dismiss him so easily. I'm amazed at our society and how easily people just write him off, ignore him, and act like God is no big deal. He is such a holy judge that there is not one sin which will go unpunished ever. No matter how small it might appear in our sight, all sin will be punished either personally, upon people on the day of judgment, or upon Christ on the cross. All sin will be punished. I mean, think about how strict God is. Do you ever stop and think about the strictness of God? He requires perfect justice. I was thinking about some of the men in Scripture. Moses was excluded. The prophet Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, was excluded from going into the Holy Land for one sin. You think about in the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped dead in the church because of one sin. Think about the whole human race. The whole human race is condemned to death and hell because of one sin. The whole human race. We are dealing with a holy God here. Because of sin, you want to be convinced of the holiness of God. Because of sin, people will go to an eternal hell forever and ever because of their sin. Our standards are so low that I know that some of us are tempted to take offense at God's standards and act like he's got it wrong and we've got a better way to work it out. We think he's over the top, but he's not. His standards are perfect. His holy standard is just. His holy standards are right. I want you to consider what one tract said about God's judgment. I love the way it puts it. It says, the sentence God passes against us is entirely just because he gives us exactly what we ask for. In rebelling against God, we are saying to him, go away. I don't want you telling me what to do. Leave me alone. And this is precisely what God does. His judgment on rebels is to cut them off from himself permanently. But since God is the source of life and all good things, being cut off from him means death and hell. God's judgment against rebels is an everlasting, godless death. So how does a proper understanding of God's holiness help us to see ourselves correctly? I mean, what do we learn when we compare his holy character against our own character? Now that we've ascended and we've taken a look at God's holiness, what do we see now when we descend and we look at our own selves, at our own nature? I want to answer this question by looking at ourselves apart from Christ. In other words, I'm not saying now, what do we look like in God's sight when he looks at us and we have faith in Jesus and he looks at us through the cross? I'm not saying that. Instead, what do we look like in God's sight apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ? Well, just as we have a hard time coming to terms with the total purity of God's holiness, I think we also have a hard time coming to terms with the utter sinfulness of our own conduct and our nature. Listen to what the scriptures say about us apart from Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Here's one from Romans chapter 8. It says, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Both of these passages point out the hard truth that we do not meet God's perfect standards. And once again, you know, I think we are desensitized to this, that we don't understand the seriousness of this charge of falling short of the glory of God. We all say to ourselves, hey man, nobody's perfect. Nobody's got it all together, so what's the big deal? The big deal is that God requires perfection from us, that he requires us to meet his standards perfectly or we're condemned. He requires us to live totally holy all the time, sin once, sin in Adam, and you're done. We fall short of the glory of God. These passages make it clear that we don't please him in and of ourselves. In fact, the scriptures say that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. Some time ago, some of us compiled a short list of some biblical sins. Listen to these and see if you can find any specific ways in which you have, at some point in your life, violated God's laws and fallen short of his glory. These are in alphabetical order. Adultery. Anger. Blasphemy, that means to speak irreverently of God. Boasting. Cheating. Complaining. Covetousness. Disobedience to your parents. Drunkenness, envy, fornication, that means sexual immorality, gossip, hatred, hypocrisy, idolatry, putting anything before God in your heart, impatience, lust, lying, omission, that is not doing good when you ought to. Pride. Revenge. Selfishness. Stealing. Swearing. Unbelief. And unforgiveness. Why is it that we can all find ourselves in that list? I mean, that list looks like my, you know, an autobiography of Alan Kennett's. The reason is that we are sinful. It's not just that we've done this or that wrong in our lives. What we have done is an expression of our nature. We are rebels by nature. We are sinful people. It's in our nature to rebel against God. And so now you're thinking, Al, whoa, Easter. This is Resurrection Sunday. What's going on here? Well, what we've covered so far is the bad news. We're sinners who stand condemned before a holy and perfect God. We deserve judgment. We can't even out the scales by doing more good than bad. I don't care what they say out there. The Bible teaches that you either have to be perfect or you have to, and we can't be perfect, so we're all condemned. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, so you can't even out the scales by doing more good than bad. We are rightly condemned before a perfectly holy God. The only thing that we can legitimately expect from God based upon what we have done is wrath. We deserve death and eternal separation from God. That's the bad news. Now what I want to do is to cover the good news. I want to talk about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, because he loves us, sent Jesus from heaven to earth to become a man. Jesus is God's unique son. He actually shares in God's nature. And yet he's also fully human. Unlike us, Jesus, in his life, he never sinned against the Father. He always did what pleased the Father. He never failed to do the good that he should, and he never broke any of God's laws. He never sinned. He always lived perfectly. After 33 years, according to God's predetermined plan, he was executed on a cross. I'd like you to turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 19. I want to read this section of scripture with you. John chapter 19, I'm going to start at the end of verse 16. In the ESV, it begins with the words, "So they took Jesus," if you'll find that. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning at the end of verse 16. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, what we have just read is an account of the crucifixion. It gives us an accurate historical description of a real event that occurred about 2,000 years ago. What does it mean? Why would God have his son die on a cross? Romans 5 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God is holy, and sin has to be punished. In order for God to accept us, God put our sin on Jesus Christ, and then he poured out his wrath on his only son. Jesus took our sin to himself as though he had committed it, and then he died in the place of guilty sinners like you and like me. Jesus is our great substitute. He was punished for us. He was condemned instead of us. The punishment that I deserve, and praise God, the punishment that I deserve, Christ took in my place. And since God has exhausted all of his judgment, all of his wrath upon Jesus Christ, there is no wrath left for the person who will receive him by faith. Since Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross, God is able to, he's able to overturn the guilty charge that otherwise stands against us. And so although we have sinned against him, when we turn away from our sin and we believe in Jesus, he counts us as holy and perfect because of what Jesus accomplished by his life and his death. Furthermore, I want us to understand why it is that he's able to look at us and count us as holy and righteous. It's not just that our sins are erased and taken away. God does more than that. He takes that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the righteous life that he always lived before the Father. He takes all of that and he puts that on us, just as he took our sin and put it on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And so he looks at us through the cross and he sees a perfect and spotless person when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so the cross shows us that God loves us and accepts us without compromising his holiness. The cross teaches us how God shows us love and mercy without compromising his strict justice. Now, there's an important question that has to be asked. How do we know that the death of Jesus actually accomplished this? I mean, how do we know that Jesus actually was the Son of God and that his death paid for sins? How do we know that God looked down from heaven on the cross and accepted that act as a sacrifice for sin? Why not just say Jesus was a great guy, he had some good moral lessons for humanity, he ticked off the wrong people, and now he's dead? I mean, isn't that what everyone says? Why isn't that the case? Why not just say that? Well, the answer is this. After Jesus died and he laid in the tomb for 3 days, he actually rose up from the dead. I mean, we're talking about someone who was stone cold dead, and then God in heaven exerted his power on earth and took him out of the grave. Actually rose up from the dead. I'm not saying the ideas that are out there that we have to have this idea of a new beginning or we have to have this feeling of life in our hearts. I'm talking about a man who was dead and actually came back to life. This happened. Again, I want to read from the Gospel of John. Let's begin in verse verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Go down to verse 24 with me. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, what we've read here is a historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gives us an accurate description of a real event that occurred some 2,000 years ago. Again, what does it mean? Well, the Bible not only records the event of the resurrection, it also interprets it for us. It tells us what it means. Listen to these passages again from the book of Romans. Paul wrote this. He said, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Later on in the book of Romans, he writes this: Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so the resurrection is an awesome display of God's power. The resurrection is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. But here's what I want us to get this morning. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is proof that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross for sins. The resurrection confirms his divine identity. It's because of the resurrection that we can say with true confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what do we do with this message? Well, first I want to address those of you who have already accepted the gospel. I want to remind you of the basis of your acceptance with God. You are justified before the perfectly righteous and holy judge, not because of anything that you have done. You're declared not guilty in his court, not because you've done enough to become not guilty. You're declared righteous in his court because he looks at you through the perfect righteous death of his own son. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ, and he sees the cleansing blood of Jesus when he looks at you and he says, "There's my son, there's my daughter, and I am well pleased with them." Enjoy the grace of God that is revealed to us in the gospel. Be refreshed by the gospel and give God glory for rescuing you by living a life that bears witness, that bears testimony to the power of the gospel. I want to close by speaking to those of you who have not received Christ. The proper way to respond to the message of the gospel is to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus. Now, here's what that means. Repentance means to be sorry for your sins that you've committed and to turn away from them. When you repent properly, you resolve to live in God's strength and to quit doing those things that you've been doing your whole life. When you repent, you basically admit that you've been living wrong your whole life and that you need to start doing things God's way. That's what repentance means. And I want you to know that there is so much freedom and joy to be found in living according to God's will. It's where it's at. To believe means to put your trust in Jesus. Faith accepts the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus as historical facts, historical events that secured salvation. When we believe the gospel, those events become very personal. It's not just a piece of history, it's life-altering reality. You must recognize that you can only be saved if you will rely upon all that Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. By faith, you have to accept all of Jesus, his salvation, as well as his leadership over your life. Now, I won't lie to you. It's not always easy to be a Christian. It makes people around you uncomfortable, especially when you first get converted. Wow, people freak out around you. They're like, "What is going on with you?" Lots of times, people lose friends. Lots of times people get persecuted because of their faith. The changes that God requires of you may be very drastic. God may ask you to do things that you are very uncomfortable with, things that you're scared to do. But if you're going to come on God's terms, you're coming to him saying, "Whatever you want from me, God, whatever it is, I'll do it." You have to have that heart attitude. Following Jesus will cost you, and I want you to consider that. But you should also consider this. If you reject him, There's a cost to that as well. Even if you gain the whole world, you will lose your soul if you don't follow Jesus Christ. Either way, there's a cost. So I urge you, follow Jesus Christ today. Don't put it off. Don't tell yourself the lie that you'll do it later, after you enjoy a little bit more time in your sin, after you indulge just a little bit more. Don't tell yourself that lie, because sin separates you from God. Sin hardens your hearts to the Lord. And if you think you can harden your hearts at the same time saying, I'm going to do it later, you are self-deceived. If the message of the gospel has touched your conscience at all, then turn to him now while grace is being extended to you and you are able to turn. Turn to the Lord. Man, celebrate Resurrection Sunday right. Let that resurrection power become a part of your life. Trust in Jesus Christ today. He will be very honored and glorified if you'll do that. If anyone wants to talk to me afterwards about this, man, please, it would be such a joy to have you come and talk to me about these things. I would love to have that. I would love to have that happen. Steve, why don't you come up here and lead us?